I'd like to turn to Zechariah chapter 4, one again of the minor prophets, just a book back from Malachi, and the chapter 4, we'll just read it together. There's not too many verses in the chapter, so we'll begin at the first verse, Zechariah, and the chapter 4, please. And the words of verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again, and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. Two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shootings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And I shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. And answered I, and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again, and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me, and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing upon him. Wonder if we were to ask you the question tonight, what do you depend upon in our meetings? What do we look for? What do we pray for, even concerning our mission that is coming up in some weeks' time? What do we need in our prayer meetings? These are questions that I trust are designed to challenge our priorities, to make sure that we are not depending on substitutes or in shadows, but upon the substance. I believe, for one, that the answer to those questions, what we need, is the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. For some reason, there are some of God's people, you know, who dismiss the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament scriptures. They only believe the Holy Spirit is to be seen being poured out upon the church there at the time of the day of Pentecost. And so they write off, as it were, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. One writer has stated that any attempt to find evidence of revivals taking place in the Bible times is futile. I don't know what Bible he's using. But one of the greatest revivals, to give an example, was seen in Nehemiah. And it was seen in the city of Nineveh, of course, as well, in the time of Jonah. Or you could think of Ezra's day, as well as many more. And true biblical revivals are the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a manifestation of God's power that cannot be worked up. We can't pray it up. But it must be the power of God, the Holy Spirit, coming down. It is certain then that the Holy Spirit existed in the Old Testament, and that his regenerating power was known in the lives of countless numbers of people. We believe that the scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit has the same attributes as God the Father and God the Son. In other words, he's the same characteristics. One verse, or one characteristic of that, of course, is his omnipresence. That means he's everywhere at the same time. You turn to Psalm 139, That's a great chapter to teach us the attributes or some of the attributes of God. And the first six verses reminds us that he is omnipotent, or omniscient I should say. He's all knowing, knows everything about us. Latter verses you'll see the omnipotence of God, he's all powerful. But you look at the words of verse 7 in particular, right through 12, I'm not going to read them all, but that speaks of his omnipresence. You see what it says in verse 7? Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has the same characteristics as God the Father, God the Son. One of those is omnipresence. He's always been. He always will be. He's everywhere. And that for me, of course, is a very simple reason why I can say the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament. But besides that, there are other examples that we can give to prove the point. If you turn back a few chapters in the Psalms, you think of David and his penitent psalm of Psalm 51. And you come to verse 11, it says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So David knew about the Holy Spirit. And it is in the context of the Holy Spirit he's speaking about. Because verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew your right spirit within me. It is the Holy Spirit that comes into the believer's life at the point of conversion. He dwells there. He abides in our hearts, in his power, and in his holiness. And David here, he desired to experience the indwelling power of God's Spirit more and more in his heart, more and more in his life. If I can give you one other example, a more familiar passage maybe in the New Testament this time, it will be John chapter 3. John chapter 3 needs very little introduction. Probably the greatest known verse in all the Bible, but I take you to the opening verses, and of course you know there it was the time where Nicodemus was to go and have the meeting with the Lord. Remember, this is prior to Calvary. This is before the cross. Remember, it's before the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the early church. And yet when the Savior here speaks to Nicodemus, he does so about being born again. And this religious leader, he doesn't understand it. He didn't know how a man could be born the second time. And when the Savior explains it, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit through the words of verse 5 through to 8. Of course, you see in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And the Lord was showing them the man is born again by the Holy Spirit, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet the response from Nicodemus is found in verse 9. He answered, how can these things be? He couldn't understand. And to that there is astonishment, in that here was a leader of the Jews. Here was a Pharisee among the Jews, a ruler, as verse 1 indicates. And yet, he had not grasped what was taught in the Old Testament scriptures. For remember, that's all they had. We're privileged we have the complete canon, but those of the Lord's day had only the Old Testament. And surely, the Savior was referring back to Ezekiel chapter 36 when he was teaching Nicodemus. And the words of verse 26 in particular, because there it says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Had he never read that passage? Had he never read that scripture, the prophecy of Ezekiel? Of course, the Pharisees were those who prided themselves in knowing the Holy Scriptures, in reading them. And that's why there's astonishment in the Savior's reply in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? Nicodemus, you're a ruler. You're a teacher amongst the Jews, and yet you don't know these things, things that are found in the Old Testament. in your scriptures? How could he have missed the truth of the new heart and a new spirit in such a passage? Who else but the Holy Spirit could so touch and change and transform the inner being of a person that instead of having a heart of stone, they're given a new heart? They're given a new spirit. They're given a heart of flesh. And the point that I'm making is that the Savior, by the words of verse 10, indicates that it was not unreasonable for a man to know about the new birth or the work of the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament times. It is impossible to avoid the presence and the work of God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And dear people, it is against that backdrop that we then come confidently to consider Zechariah chapter 4 in particular, and to observe some key truths. I'm going to draw your attention to the words of verse 6 just in a moment. But first of all, I want you to consider the cleansing work here. To give you a little overview, if you like. The entire seven I want you to have in your mind. Throughout the book, Zechariah has given or been given 8 visions. First one you'll find, chapter 1, verse 7, running right through to chapter 6. There's 8 visions. The fourth one and the fifth one are central. Not only in amongst the 8, of course, but they're central to the rest of them. The purpose of the Lord's vision, or visions, was to convey the message which was kind and comforting unto the people. Zechariah 1 verse 13, the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. That was the Lord's desire. He, despite their many years of captivity, God wanted to assure Israel, his people, that he hadn't forsaken them forever. 70 years of captivity. The setting of the book of Zechariah is when a remnant of them come back to build the temple. Similar time to that of the book of Ezra. And God wants to assure his people, even though they had been in that captivity, he wanted to assure them that he hadn't forsaken them, nor had he cast them away as his people. God still considered them, in chapter 2, verse 8, as the apple of his eye. Despite their sin. And he still was pleading their cause. And the promise was that the whole land would indeed receive the blessing of the Lord. Was that not something that was well nigh impossible as far as Israel was concerned, considering how they turned away from the Lord, how they committed adultery? They raised up the idols. Is that not something impossible? That's where the fourth vision comes in that you have in chapter 3. I want you to see the picture here. What is pictured is Joshua, a great high priest, not the Joshua, of course, of earlier on in the canon. But here's Joshua, the high priest of that day, and he's representing the people, and he's seen as representing them in their sin, and so graphically. You just look at them in the words of verse 3. Here's the vision, don't forget. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, or stood before the messenger. And he's depicting Israel there in all their filthiness and in all their sin. He has the filthy garments on them. And yet the Lord, most miraculously, is able to remove all the filth from Israel in a single day. You look at the words of verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. One day they shall look upon Christ. One day they shall recognize he is the Messiah that has come. One day they shall recognize what he accomplished through his atoning work on the cross. And dear people, what a picture, I say again, what a picture you have in verse 3
because he is our great high priest. And as we remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, for the Lord hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in that verse 3, you see our great high priest, as it, if you like, with our filthy garments of sin upon him, there on the cross. He who knew no sin had become sin for us. He was to bear the filthy garments of our sin. He was to pay the punishment for them through the death of his cross. And he did it in one day. That never to be forgotten day upon Golgotha's brow. And in doing so, he is able to clothe all who seek his cleansing in that change of garments, the garments of his spotless righteousness. That's what the fourth vision has to do with. Israel are cleansed. Israel are in fellowship with God. And through him they're able to be a blessing, and they're able to be a light to all the other nations around about. And the fifth vision, which is in chapter 4, reveals them as those who shine forth the light of God to the world. That's your background. That's the picture. And of course you'll see in your Bible, verse 8 in chapter 3, there is the branch, capital letters, and it is Christ. Christ is to be seen. It's through the Savior that we have known a cleansing worker. It's through the Savior tonight that we are found as justified in, before God, and that we are found as those who have the spotless garment of Christ's righteousness upon us, and we are accepted in the beloved. We can come with holy boldness unto the throne of grace tonight in prayer, no longer having the filthy garments of sin about us, but the garments of Christ's righteousness. What a marvel. Alright, that leads me on then to draw you to the words of verse 6 chapter 4. I want you to understand one great lesson from that verse, and it is this: that any work accomplished will be by the Spirit. Any work accomplished will be by the Spirit. Central, the focal point of this chapter is the closing words of verse 6. In the preceding verses, the vision is of a lamp. You see it there in the words of verse 2 in particular. It's a lampstand with a bowl and 7 lamps on it, with 7 pipes to the lamps. The purpose for the pipes was to allow the oil to flow to those lamps so as to cause the wick to burn and to be a flame. On the other side of these there were the 2 olive trees. And as the prophet doesn't know the symbolism of the whole vision, because the messenger asks him, do you understand this? He says, what are these, my Lord? Knowest thou not what these be? No, my Lord. Didn't understand. And the answer that he receives is an encouraging word from the Lord to his own heart, for a discouraged people. Miss the start of verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. And what was that word? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The sense of the meaning is, any work that Zerubbabel as a leader would do or accomplish would only happen if it was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And men and women, the same truth is true to this very day, that if we are to accomplish anything for God,
then we need the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon the instruments of God. It is futile to depend upon human resources. It is futile to depend upon human wisdom or human strength. Our dependence must be upon the Lord. Our dependence must be upon the power of the Spirit being poured out. Psalm 20 in verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Holy Spirit, of course, is symbolized not only here but in other places throughout God's Word by the oil. The oil that supplies and sustains the lamps and causes them to burn. And it is the oil that is needed for the work of God as evidence of the power of God, as evidence of the presence of God in the midst. The work done by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, will never lack God's provision. You think of those pipes coming from the top and across to the lamps. There was always the oil flowing. The provision was there. The light would continue. If you try to elevate something else in the Holy Spirit's place, or you try to have some substitute, and we will learn the hard way that it will not suffice. Many churches in Christendom are learning that lesson. Can't substitute the Holy Spirit for His work. You can have a quick fix. You can have things that go on in the church and it draws multitudes of people, but it's not the work of God. Said at the start, we don't want to look to the substitutes, we want to look to the substance. Can you just draw your attention to the two words there in that verse? Not by might, the word might, for example. You look at your margin, it could also be rendered as army or host. It represents the strength and resources of many. However, you go on to the next word, not by might nor by power. That word is usually found in other places to represent the strength of an individual. So while the first really is a picture of a many people or an army of people, the second word, power, is really an individual. You bring that together, it's not the might or the strength of an army of people that we need. Nor is it the strength of an individual or individuals, but it's the Spirit of God that is required. That's really what it means. God's work cannot be accomplished by our resources. It must be by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if our dependence is upon the Holy Spirit, then it will never fall short. Or lack God's provision or power, it will accomplish much. That was the message that was to be conveyed through the leaders to the people. And of course, dear people, the blessed Spirit is given to God's people and He indwells us only because Christ has finished the work of salvation and has ascended on high. The Holy Spirit is given, in other words, as a result of Calvary, the work of the cross. John 14 brings us to the upper room, and one of the longest discourses that we have in the Scriptures or in the New Testament. The Lord often speaks here about the Holy Spirit. John 14 verse 16, "But I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that ye may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Now remember, the Jews by this time had already left. So the Lord's only talking to His people. He's only talking to the church. And that is why He's able to say those words. That's why He's able to speak about heaven in the opening words of chapter 14, because these men were going there. They couldn't say those words in the presence of Judas. The Holy Spirit is one who dwells with us and in us, and has been given as a result of the work of the cross. And as the leaders needed the Holy Spirit, if you like, in Zerubbabel, then so did the people. So did the people, if they were to shine forth the light as the lampstands. If you, believer, or I am going to be effective for God, if we are going to accomplish anything in God's work, then it is an absolute necessity that we are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 and verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And thank God we can be. Or aren't we reminded in Luke's Gospel, for if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Do you pray every morning that the Lord will fill you with the Spirit of God before you go to your day's work? Acts 1 verse 8, and ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Let's pray to that end for our prayer meetings, for our church services, for our forthcoming mission meetings, that we might be those filled with the Spirit, able to shine forth the light of the gospel. And we could go to Revelation, and there in chapter 1, the candlestick, we are not the candles of the churches. We're not the light, I should say. The light is Christ, but the candlestick shines forth the light. But Matthew 5 will suffice, because there the Lord, again to His people, and He's teaching us that we are the light. Verse 14, you're the light of the world. City that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We desire to be those who are shining forth the light of Christ. We can only do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Anything that we are to accomplish for God will be by the Spirit of God. One other thought that I leave in closing to you, and it is this, that God is pleased to use us as His instruments. Language used in the ensuing verses following verse 6 is that of a building. The foundations are laid, plumb line is in the hand, there is a capstone spoken about, then only the work will be completed. It's all with the context of the temple there. But the prophet is not merely taken up with the building, because people are more than just bystanders in the great plan of God. They are those who are set apart for the task that God has given them to do. And can you not see that by the two that are spoken of in verse 14? Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. They were the anointed ones, Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the king, the governor. Temple needed the golden lampstand. The lampstand needed the oil of the Spirit to illuminate the temple. But the high priest and the king were on either side of that lampstand, God's instruments to be used for His glory. And men and women, that has always been God's way. He's been pleased to use people. He doesn't send forth His angelic beings. Pleased to use you and me as old ones anointed by the Holy Spirit with the oil of the Spirit as those who have been redeemed. The angels don't know what that is like to be redeemed, but they don't need to be redeemed. God uses His people, and it is by such that the light of the gospel is to be displayed throughout the world. He sent forth only a few men. Many of those men were just fishermen by trade, but those men were empowered by the Holy Spirit to take the gospel into all the world and to take it unto every creature. They had a tremendous commission to engage themselves in. But you remember what the Lord told them
in the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 49, or let me read even to you verse 47, because here's the message that they were to take, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. They had a great task. They had to go forth and preach the message of repentance and remission of sins, but they had to tarry. They were bidden to tarry in Jerusalem until they were empowered from above. That's why. Now when you take up Luke's other book, the book of Acts, that you find them tarrying in the upper room, in the place of prayer, in one accord in prayer, waiting for the promised Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them, that they might be empowered to go forth with the message. Dear loved one, if you and I are to be those anointed instruments for God in this area, we must not grieve the Holy Spirit, cause him to be sorrowful. We must not quench the Holy Spirit in our lives. The sense is cut him off, if you like, where the flame goes out. But rather, we are to walk in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. We are to walk in the Spirit by his leading, at his bidding, and for God's glory. God help us to do so. For I believe that's the need of the hour. And thank God we are, I believe, sensing the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, and readings are certainly a stillness. Oh, for the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church. Let's pray to that end. Remembering this, it's not by right, nor by power. It's not by a minister, if you like, or the oversight. If you want to bring it right down, but it's with my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the power we need. May God grant it to us even in these days. That's what the Lord bless that we study to your heart even this evening.